talking with somebody a while back who had faced some deep personal tragedy. She had lost a couple of family members fairly recently, and she was crying out to God about her pain, only God wasn't answering. God was silent, or so it seemed to her. She had been taking some long walks praying and trying to unburden her soul and hear from God, trying to understand why, trying to sort through all the pain of that, but she just wasn't hearing from God. She didn't sense that God was meeting her there in the midst of her suffering and struggle. She felt abandoned by God. You ever felt abandoned by God? It's almost like you're standing at the bottom of a stairwell, looking up, and it's dark, and though you knock and though you cry out, there's just no response. There's silence. Heaven is silent. God is silent. At least that's how it feels to you. You've experienced some tragedy. You've lost a job. A child is severely injured. A spouse walks out on you. You experience a lingering illness. A loved one unexpectedly dies. And you're left alone. You turn to God for help, and you get silence. This awful silence. But as Francis Schaeffer titled one of his classic books, He is there and He is not silent. And that's very true. God is there. And He's not silent at all. In fact, He's speaking right now. He's been speaking all along. That's the message of our passage of Scripture today in Psalm 19. God speaks. And He speaks loudly. If you were to take a hymnal and go through our hymn book song by song, hymn by hymn, and were to try to figure out what passage of Scripture those hymns are based on, you would find that a large portion of our hymns are based on a song. In fact, over 100 of the 150 psalms have a hymn written about it that we have sung or the church has sung down through the centuries. Most psalms, of course, have just a single hymn written about them, maybe an occasional one that has two hymns about it. What about Psalm 19? How many hymns have been written about Psalm 19? Three? Maybe four? Turns out no less than seven hymns have been written about the 14 verses of Psalm 19. And that tells us a great number of things about that psalm. For one thing, it is beautiful poetry. C.S. Lewis, a master of literature, referred to Psalm 19 as the greatest poem in the Psalter, in the songbook, and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. But just because a verse is great poetry doesn't necessarily make it a theme for a great hymn. It also needs to contain some important theological and spiritual truths, which Psalm 19 clearly does. Psalm 19, excuse me, deals with the essential doctrine of divine revelation, God revealing Himself to mankind. It addresses first general revelation, the revelation of God in nature all around us, throughout the universe, and then special revelation, the revelation of God through the Scriptures, through His Word. So it doesn't deal with special revelation of the person of Jesus, of the Messiah. Other psalms do that very well, and they are very prophetic in describing the Messiah and the suffering of Jesus centuries before that happened, but that's not in this psalm. This is talking about revelation of God in nature, general revelation, and the specific revelation, the special revelation of God in His Word. When you think about it, it's really amazing that God reveals Himself to us at all, because when you follow the pattern of mankind, what you find is that mankind has rebelled against God at every available opportunity. It's what mankind does in his foolishness, and yet God still graciously continues to try to reach us and to seek us out and to save us from our sins. So this psalm tells us how God has revealed Himself both in the world, or the universe, and right here in His Word. How He has revealed Himself in the deeds that He has done, but also in the words that He has spoken and written. How He is the God of creation, but He's also the God of very clear revelation. This psalm shows us in very clear terms that God speaks. He speaks in the skies, He speaks in the Scriptures, and He speaks in our own souls. So the psalm begins by celebrating how God speaks to us in the skies, in all of creation. Of course, modern science insists that we study nature and leave God out. Leave God out of the picture. But David, the author of this psalm, he wrote Psalm 19, he looked at the marvels of the heavens and the earth and saw the hand of God all over it, just everywhere he turned. And so he starts off with this wonderful declaration, the heavens declare the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Creation is the unmistakable witness that there is a God and that he is powerful, orderly, supreme, and glorious. The stars, the sun, the moon, the universe, the created order, these are God's oldest testament. Here we have the Old Testament and the New Testament makes up our Bible, but there is a testament to God and who he is way before any of this was written. And so the oldest testament or testimony of God is creation, his handiwork on display. The very heavens above give witness to the existence of a creator. But more than that, they also witness to his glory. It says the heavens declare the glory of God. If all of that out there is so wonderful and glorious, then the person behind all of that must be more glorious still. The Apostle Paul declared in Romans 1, verse 20, as Nam read for us, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." You can see his handiwork and all that he has made, so that we're without excuse. In other words, the universe out there is a revelation of God's existence that is so strong and so powerful, so great, that it should lead every human being on the face of the planet to seek God out, to thank him for even creating them, bringing them into existence, and to worship him. That's the response we should have, and no less. And we are without excuse when we fail to do that, when we fail to worship God accordingly. And of course, the trouble is that's just what we do. We fail to do what we should do in responding to the general revelation God has given us in nature. Instead, we suppress the truth of God that he's put on display, and so the wrath of God is revealed against us. But in his marvelous compassion and grace, of course, he sent Jesus. He sent special revelation to draw us back to himself, to explain himself in his word, to reveal himself in the Son of God, and to bring us back that we might be saved and spend eternity with him. So we see his grace and love all over this. But there's a revelation from God on display out there in creation for all to see. Up there in the sky and all around us is God's unmistakable witness to himself. It's also an untiring witness. It says in verse 2, day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. And that verse taken out of context doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But when you understand it in verse 1, connected to verse 1, is talking clearly about creation. So God is saying that his revelation of himself in the heavens never stops speaking to us. It pours forth speech. It continually reveals knowledge about God. So it's not like, you know, God just sends us little tidbits of sporadic revelation here or there, just, you know, bits of stuff once in a while, whenever he feels like it. Not at all. The witness of the heavens and the stars never tires, never grows weary. Day and night, night after night, the heavens are unceasingly declaring the glory of God. So it's not just a matter of an occasional prophet showing up once in a while and giving a prophecy and that being written down and then years and years of silence. No, the witness of the universe is unending and untiring. I love how verse 2 describes the heavens. It says, it pours forth speech. And so you have this picture of this bubbling fountain, this gushing spring that abundantly sends forth the sweet, refreshing waters of the revelation of God. No matter what part of creation you look at, it pours forth knowledge. It speaks of God. If you look at the stars, they testify to a God of great power who made them. If you study the human body, you find that the body testifies to an all-wise creator. The petals of a flower, a blade of grass, a snowflake, the intricacies of the atom, the nature of light, the laws of gravitational attraction, second law of thermodynamics, all testify abundantly to a divine mind that lies behind them, an infinitely wise and infinitely powerful God, Creator. And amazingly, the testimony of nature just grows stronger the more that you look. The more a person looks, the deeper that a person digs, the more the heavens gush forth knowledge, the more the heavens speak of God. It's an unmistakable witness. It's an untiring witness. It's also an understandable witness. The NASB, New American Standard, which is the Bible that I use on a regular basis, translates verse 3 this way. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. That's a pretty confusing statement. In fact, this is one of those places where, and this is pretty rare, but where the NASB gets this wrong for the most part, and the NIV and the English Standard Version do a much better job of translating this. The NIV says very accurately, there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. So he's talking about creation, the stars in the heavens, and he says there's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. So that's a big difference from the NASB. New American Standard says their voice is not heard. It's almost contradictory. The NIV and the ESV say it, there is no place where their voice is not heard. And so the point here is that anywhere you go, any tribe, any tongue, any nation, everywhere you go, you still find the testimony of God in the heavens to be there and to be strong. It's not a human language. It's not limited to earthly sounds. It's a message that is clear and powerful in any and every language. Anybody can look up at the skies and see the power and the creative beauty of God. Creation speaks a universal language to all nations, to all peoples, all tribes and tongues. And that's the point that Paul made in Romans 1, to prove that all people everywhere are under the wrath of God. Are the unrighteous lost? Are the heathen, the pagans, those without Christ lost? The answer is yes. Well, on what basis are they lost if they've never heard the gospel? On the basis of God's revelation in creation. The pagan person sees God's power and wisdom in creation all around them, and they know that they have a responsibility to Him. They have to answer to Him, and yet they reject Him. Nature preaches 1,000 sermons a day to the human heart. And there's no language barrier, no cultural barrier. Every day begins with light and moves to darkness, from waking to sleeping. Each year moves from spring to winter, from life to death, from growth to decay. But these are object lessons in nature that mankind just doesn't want to hear, just chooses to ignore. And so the unbeliever stands condemned. God speaks to him in the skies and all throughout creation. No word is uttered, but the message is still there, and it's powerful. Mankind will not listen. He stubbornly refuses to listen. And they're without excuse. I played the trumpet growing up, and in junior high we probably had 20 trumpeters in our brass section, we had a pretty large junior high band, 20 trumpeters, makes for a big trumpet section. And we were in this long row, and you were organized in that row based upon your skill level, from first chair to last chair. So this guy could play really well, and this guy not so good, and everywhere in between. And you worked your way up that row of trumpeters by challenging the person in front of you. And so during band practice, he would ask anybody, want to make a challenge today to the person in front of you? And so you'd raise your hand and say, I'd like to challenge the next guy or next girl. And you would have selected a piece of music, a piece of band music or practice music that was known to everybody, that everybody had access to, just to be fair, and then you would challenge. And so you'd play the piece first, and the other person played after you, and if you played it better, then you got to take their seat, and they moved back into your seat. And so you worked your way up. And that way you could work your way up to first chair, best trumpet player in the band, one person at a time. And that's what I did. I was first chair trumpeter in the junior high band, which does not, by definition, make a person a good trumpeter. It's junior high. If you listen to junior high bands, you recognize, I'm not sure that that's really good. It wasn't in our case either. I was second chair trumpeter in high school because nobody was better than my good buddy Dave Traw, who went on to write music that won him an Emmy for some daytime soap opera or something, but in Hollywood. And then I was second chair in trumpet in state orchestra because, again, nobody was better than Dave Traw. And the only reason I was first chair in junior high because Dave Traw went to a different junior high. But we heard about each other, and I heard him play, and I knew I was losing this one. But back in junior high, I always chose the very same piece of music to beat the person in front of me. It was a piece of practice music that was a tonguing exercise. For the trumpet, there are fingering exercises where you learn to press down the vowels at the right order, at the right time, right sequence. And then there are breathing exercises to see if you can learn how to sustain a note with your diaphragm and notes in a series of notes and stuff. And then there are tonguing exercises to learn to tongue properly to begin each note. So I'm not going to play a song. I won't scare you. But I brought my trumpet to show a little bit of how that works. Just a little bit. So this is simple tonguing. Boy, it's amazing how nervous I get just going from that to this, where I feel competent and I feel incompetent. It's amazing. But nonetheless. So that each note's beginning with a t. If I wanted to make that staccato, I'm starting and ending with t, so it sounds like this. you don't tongue, it's called slurring, and that sounds like this. Obvious difference, right? So I was really good at tonguing exercises, so the one that I did, I won't play for you because I haven't practiced it in 40 years, and it would really be nastily ugly. But in essence, it went like this. And other variations of that. So I could do that really fast. And because I could do that fast and clear, I beat the person in front of me who couldn't. So I worked my way up on that one little piece of music. And so it got to the place where the band director got so tired of that. And, you know, I would raise my hand to challenge this person next to me, just shake their head in disgust, you know, here it comes, I'm going to get slaughtered. So the band director finally said, "No more, Steve. If you challenge again using the tonguing exercise, then I challenge you to a tonguing exercise." And he warned me in the process that he was really good. And so he said that if he won in that contest, I had to move all the way back down to the last chair and work my way back up. So this was a big deal. I mean, our band director had never happened before, never challenged anybody with his skills. So I accepted the challenge. I mean, I beat everybody else, right? I just clobbered everybody else. So he started out, and I just blazed through this thing. Anyway, on it went, and then it was his turn. And then he picked up his trumpet, and he smeared me. He just cleaned my clock. He was twice as fast as I was. And what I didn't know was, see, back then, all I knew was that tonguing is done one at a time. It's called single tonguing. But there's something called double tonguing that you learn later, and it's taka, 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 taka. It's much, much faster. Taka, 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 taka. And then there's triple tonguing. Taka, 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 taka. And he could do all those, and so he just ran through this thing, and to the last chair I went. It's a great experience. It was lovely. And it took me weeks to get back to first year. I mean, it was like a half a semester or something, but it was a great experience and a great lesson, a lesson about not listening. Not listening. He was very clear in what he said to me, and he very friendly warned me what was going to happen, but I did not listen, and I assumed that since I beat everybody else, I could beat him. Not the case. And so to last chair I went, and God is speaking to us through his creation, and mankind just does not listen. He's given us fair warning, and yet mankind turns a deaf ear against God's beautiful message in all of creation and goes their own way, and he warns them that there's judgment, that they are without excuse. So he speaks to us in the skies, but he also speaks to us in the scriptures. And here the psalm makes a big move, a big turn from general revelation to special revelation. The heavens declare God's glory, but the scriptures declare God's grace. Man can use his reason and his skill to learn about the stars in the sky, and if a person is open and teachable, they can learn something about the nature of God from studying the heavens or how mankind is made, or any aspect of creation, his beauty, his creativity, his power. So much you can learn about God by studying creation. But there's a realm beyond the ability of man to explore, beyond human reasoning, a realm in which man really is only groping in the dark unless God initiates and intervenes for us. The witness of the stars tells us something about God. But if we're ever to get to know God on a personal level, then God needs to reveal himself more directly, which he does through his spoken word, through the Bible. And so God spoke the word and had his prophets and his apostles write it down. And that word, that revealed word, is our Bible. And there is where God declares his will, his plan, and his promise of salvation. In Psalm 19, the word of God is referred to in a variety of ways. You're going to see that it's called the law, it's called the commandment, called the testimony, it's called the judgment, and all those are referring to the same thing, as referring to God's revealed word, the scriptures, all 66 books. And so just to give a heads up, when it uses those different terms, it's meaning the same thing. In fact, to highlight that there's such a change here from general revelation to specific revelation to the scriptures, from looking at creation broadly to the scriptures in particular, something very unique happens here. The name for God changes at this point. It's such an unusual thing that David, our psalm writer, does. The actual name for God changes. So the word that's been used in the first three verses of this psalm is the name El, E-L, which means God. It's a pretty generic term. And it's the root for a lot of other names for God, like El Shaddai, God Almighty, or El Elyon, God Most High. But now the psalmist switches gears and he uses an entirely different word for God, the name Jehovah, or Lord. And we did a study on the names of God a couple months back or so, and there we learned that Jehovah is the personal name for God. Jehovah is that personal reflection of who God is. It's the name revealed that God used to reveal himself to Moses at the burning bush. It means I am who I am. I am that I am. I just am. I am. No beginning, no end. I'm self-existent. I need nothing at all to sustain me, to create me. I am. That's what God is saying. And so he's revealing himself now in a more personal and detailed way, and we see that simply by the psalm changing the name for God right here. Pretty amazing. And so we're also going to find that there's some parallelism involved in how this poetry works its way out. And so we're going to find that there's a first phrase in the verse that talks about what the Bible is, what God's special revelation is, followed by a phrase that tells us what this special revelation does, what the Bible does. First, what it is, and then what it does, and then that pattern repeats over and over. And so verses 7, 8, 9, 10, and so forth follow that pattern. So verse 7 begins, the law of the Lord is perfect. And again, the word law there doesn't mean like the Mosaic law given on Mount Sinai. It's referring to the law of God or God's written word. That's what it's talking about, just his specific revelation. And it says that the law of the Lord is perfect. It's perfect. It's complete. It's sound. It's whole. Perfect. It means it has no error in it. It doesn't matter if it's talking about historical facts or spiritual facts. It's true. Archaeology has proven that every time that the Bible speaks about some historical event or historical person or historical place, it is always accurate. It has never been proven to be wrong. If God is a God of truth, then his very nature requires that when he speaks, that it be truth, that it reflects his truth. And so it's always right. It's funny, and we've talked about this before, but how you can track different archaeological discoveries, and it's just amazing what they affirm. For centuries, they would read in the Bible about this little empire in here called the Hittites. And Hittites appear not often, but occasionally they're mentioned in the Bible. Well, archaeologists and historians would look at ancient records and secular libraries and ancient digs of famous places and palaces and all that stuff, and there's no mention of the Hittites. There was just no mention of the Hittites. So they assumed, scholars and secular people assumed, that this Bible got this wrong. It talks about an empire, these Hittite people that don't exist. It's fantasy land. They just made that up. And it to them, it verified the Bible, though it's accurate in a lot of ways, it's full of untruth. It's not a trustworthy source. So in the late 1890s, an archaeologist was digging on a mountaintop or hilltop, and he uncovered something that ended up being the capital. I mean, the more they got, it was the capital of this immense empire called the Hittites. There they were all along. They were never not there. Archaeologists hadn't found it before then. They didn't think that David was a real person. For a long time, they couldn't find David anywhere in secular historical records. He just wasn't there. So they thought David was a nice mythological figure that the Israelites had. He was a great king of theirs and all that, and a great leader of their nation, but no record in history, no record in archaeology, until they found him. There he was, and then they started finding him all over the place. Of course there was a King David 1,000 years before Christ. So archaeology, all it ever does is keep on proving the Bible to be true, because God is true. And so what does this perfect Word of God do? It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, it restoring the soul. It's the same word, restoring the soul, the same words used in Psalm 23, verse 3. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down into green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. God's word brings refreshment and healing when we hurt, or when we're confused, or when we're weary, or when we suffer. It turns us around in the right direction when we're wandering away. It restores us. Next phrase is, the testimony of the Lord is sure. Again, testimony is talking about the same thing as the other word, as the law. Same reference to, just a different way of describing God's revealed word. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It's not just perfect, but it's sure. By that it means that the word of God does not change. It's sure, steadfast, it's constant. You can count on what God promised yesterday to be just as true today and tomorrow. It doesn't change. Never changes. And the result is that it makes wise the simple. So you think of simple people, we think of folks that maybe have a mental deficiency. It didn't really refer to that. It's just referring to the rest of us. It's referring to all of us in general. No matter where you're at on that spectrum of intellectual capacity, it's just saying there's wisdom to be gleaned from God's Word. It makes wise the simple. And it's wisdom that endures the test of time. There's a whole lot of foolishness out there among human beings being spouted off by a lot of people. But this unchanging book gives us wisdom. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise, giving wisdom to the simple. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right. Word precepts, again, same thing as law or testimony. Here it means, word precepts means principles or rules for daily living. Some rules in life are wrong rules. God's word is right. And the person who lives by God's word and these right rules, it says that he will find that it brings rejoicing to his heart. To keep God's precepts, to walk in God's ways, brings rejoicing to his heart. There is joy by living according to God's word. Those who practice it are greatly blessed. Verse 8 continues, the commandment of the Lord is pure. That means that nothing, there's nothing in the Bible which, when rightly understood, will lead a person into impurity. The commandment of the Lord is pure, and it leads us to pure and righteous living. It can never lead us into sin. I mean, you trace back throughout history, and you think about the multitude of times that people have taken some passage of Scripture, taken it out of context, misunderstood it, misused it, and they have done terrible evil in the name of God. We see that in history, and it's tragic. But if you seek His Word and are led by His Spirit to understand it, and understand it in the context in which it's written, and it's not complicated. God didn't make this complicated. He wants us all to grasp, as He's saying, that it is pure, and it leads us to pure living. The commandment of the Lord is pure. What it does for us is it enlightens the eyes, the passage says. It enlightens the eyes. Well, in Scripture, eyes are referred to in a couple different ways. First, they are a window to our soul. And so to have our eyes, our soul enlightened, is to have our souls filled with light and truth. Oh, now I see. Now I get it. Now I understand. The Word made it clear to me. That's what that's talking about. Your eyes, your soul has been enlightened. Another way that eyes are viewed in Scripture, of course, is actual physical eyes and what we see. It's for vision, to see where we're going. So to have our vision enlightened is to be able to see clearly where we are to go, so we don't bump into things and trip and fall. And so, again, the person can say, oh, now I see, there's the path before me. I understand that. I'm supposed to walk that way. Don't veer that way. Don't hit off that way. Those are detours. Those are distractions. There's a pit. There's trouble over there. Walk this way. My eyes, my actual eyes have been enlightened to see well the path before me because God's Word reveals that to me. And so both those ways, the enlightening of our soul, oh, now I understand. Now I see God's heart in this. And the actual vision of, oh, He wants me to walk that way, to follow that path as He's leading me. Very important. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean. The fear of the Lord in the context of this psalm is really talking about proper reverence for God, having a proper reverence for God. And that is clean in the sense that there's no stain in that. There's no foulness, no filth, no disobedience to the Word. And the result is that endures forever. We know that the Word of God endures forever, but also our reverence for His Word should last forever. Should, as we continue to walk uprightly in His ways, we love Him and we love His revealed Word. Next phrase of the verse says, the judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. Now the Bible contains some glorious good news that we celebrate, the good news of salvation, but it is also a message of judgment, of clear and unmistakable judgment for those who reject Christ, those who reject the gospel. And God's judgments, God's evaluations of people are true. They are righteous altogether. God is never wrong about this. He knows all things completely. He knows all people completely. And so His judgment is right. It's always right. Can't be wrong. These are righteous judgments that God's making. He is right to make those judgments, and He's right in the judgments that He actually makes. When God weighs a person's life, when God casts His judgment, it will be, without exception, true and righteous. It cannot possibly be anything less, because God is true and God is righteous. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Then in verse 10, David writes, they, now he's summarizing the laws, the precepts, the commandments, the testimony, all those things. He's bundling all that together and he says, they are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. The Bible is a treasure beyond compare. And then he writes, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Those who soak up the sweetness of the Word don't need the artificial things of this world to satisfy. The honey of God's Word satisfies us, just like honey satisfies the human body. Think about honey for a minute. Honey is my daughter Kristen's favorite food in all the world. She has collections of honey jars from different places. She loves honey. But think about this. Honey is provided through the work of someone else, somebody other than ourselves. The bees make that stuff. We just go collect it. Also, it's a natural food that doesn't take a long time for digestion before it goes to work, so it provides an immediate source of energy for the human body. Third, its taste is unique. No other sweetness is quite like the rich taste of honey. Well, now think about the Word of God. It is provided to us through the efforts of somebody else. It goes to work immediately upon entering our spiritual system. And no other piece of literature in the world can even compare to its uniqueness, sweeter than honey. Verse 11, moreover, by them thy servant is warned. So by giving us his word, God is saying, the people of the world throughout history are warned. There's a righteous way to live, and those who don't fall under judgment. There's warning here. Moreover, by these precepts are people warned. Now, it's obviously better to prevent sin, to avoid sin, than to fall into sin and have to confess it and have to seek to make amends to whatever harm we may have done. And so knowing and obeying his word is fair warning to us of danger and pitfalls along life's way, that we might follow his path as he guides us through life. It's full of much needed warning to us. Then the last phrase, in keeping them, in keeping all these precepts and testimonies and the ways of God, he says there is a great reward. There's a great reward. There's reward far beyond what money can buy. Living according to God's word brings the reward of a clean conscience, a pure heart, an overflowing joy, an abiding peace, answered prayer. It brings the reward of doing the Father's will, of being in the center of his will. It brings the reward of living a fulfilling life, wise, rejoicing, enlightened, enduring, true and righteous. It brings the assurance of being ready to stand before God and his throne one day, accepted by grace. It's a great reward. And it says, notice, it says, in keeping of them, there is great reward, not for keeping them. Now, there's reward because you keep them. If you keep these, there's reward. But that's not what this verse is saying. It's saying, in keeping them, in the actual doing of what he says to do, in the process of the doing, there's great reward. James 1:25 says, this man will be blessed in his doing. In the process of just following after God and doing what he says, there's great blessing. And so the psalmist celebrates how God speaks to us through the scriptures. And as we look at this, the list of words that the psalmist has used to describe his word, the law, commandments, precepts, ordinances, and so forth, the one characteristic that all these descriptions of the Bible have in common is that God's word is to be obeyed. His word is to be followed, to be lived out. And that's how David viewed the Bible, as the word of God to be obeyed. That's how we are to view the Bible, as his word to be obeyed. We're to receive God's word as authoritative, inerrant, and absolutely binding. God has spoken to us in the scriptures, and we are to order our lives by this book. And then last, just real quick, as the psalm concludes, we see that God speaks to us not just in the skies and creation around us, not just in the scriptures, but he also speaks to our soul. Verses 12 and 13. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Truth is, no person can fully understand their own heart, the wickedness of their own heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else. It is desperately sick, and who can understand it? We just can't grasp the full depth of the sin of our own heart. So we need God's word to reveal that to us. We need God's word to expose that sin. None of us can fully discern and understand the errors of our ways, our own sins. And so David is asking God to now reveal that to him. David would later write in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. In the verses 12 and 13 of this psalm, David is asking for God not only to cleanse him of secret faults, but to be restrained from running headlong into open sin. He says, do not let sin rule over me, because he knows that dabbling in sin leads to habits of sin, which leads to slavery to sin, where sin becomes the master of our life. But the person who lives according to God's plan, as revealed to us in his word, is a person who's going to come to rely on God's power to walk in that victory. And that person is going to find victory as they come to surrender to and yield to the power of the Spirit day by day. Then the final verse is a beautiful prayer. It's the kind of attitude that should be on our hearts and minds every day. It says in verse 14, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Meditation is to the heart what digestion is to the body. It's the taking in of God's word and making it a part of your inner being, of chewing on it and mulling over it and thinking it through. And since the meditation of the heart controls the words of our mouth, then the words of your mouth are going to be in accordance with God's word, because that's what you're meditating on. Very simple. And so the sentiment of this verse is, I want to think about things and say things that are pleasing to God. I want the orientation of my life to be centered on the Lord and on His word. May the meditations of my mouth and the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight. It's just a beautiful prayer. And as we live that way, God's going to honor that. He's going to honor that kind of life. So God does speak. He speaks in the skies. He speaks in the scriptures. He speaks in our souls. Let me go back to the first question I raised at the beginning of the sermon. Does God seem silent to you today? Are you going through that kind of a phase in life, that season of a desert experience in your spiritual life where God seems silent? It happens to all of us on occasion. So let me encourage you to pursue something. First, let me encourage you just take a drive at night out to the country, way beyond the city lights. Turn off the headlights, turn off the car, and just take a walk along some country road or some path and just look up at the stars in the sky. Look at the handiwork of God. And I think you'll find that God has something to say to you. He has something very powerful to say to you. I know it takes some time. You know, we're here in the middle of the Metroplex, but if you need to hear from God, then get away from the city lights and the hustle and bustle, and where it's just dark, pitch dark, and the stars and the moon. Let God speak to you. I also encourage you to open up the Word this week and feast upon its sweetness. Feast upon the truth of His divine revelation to us. God has something to say to you. And I encourage you to search your own soul and see if there might be some sin that you need to deal with before the throne of grace. Perhaps God has something to say to you and me about that as well. When we do that, then the prayer of our heart will come true. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable. Be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this beautiful psalm and for the wonderful truths and challenges it contains. Lord, we confess that there are times when you do seem silent, when you seem distant. We recognize, though, Lord, that it was not you who moved. It was us. It was not you who stopped speaking. It was us who stopped listening.